All right, we are looking at traits that make for greatness. Why does one person get signaled out for greatness in any endeavor, the arts and sports, in politics, in professions, in trades, in crafts? Some people seem to rise above the mass and get special blessings and special achievements, and others don't. This is true in the most important thing of life, which is a person's role in God's drama. It's not playing at the Guthrie. It's playing all around us in the world today. The great drama of redemption. God is gathering out of the world a special people for himself. And some people play major roles in that drama. It had a beginning in the Garden of Eden and the fall. It has some middle acts. It has a climax in the coming of Christ to accomplish redemption for us by dying on the cross. And now we live in the last days when the final act is being carried out. And soon there'll be a consummation of the greatest play of all time, the greatest drama of all time, the drama of redemption. Some people have special roles in that great drama, and others never show up. Well, in Gideon's case, we'll see a very important prerequisite that characterizes great people of God. And it's not simply for the spiritual. We have children in the Sunday school upstairs and downstairs, going into their classes, and there may maybe be some who have a spark in their imagination, their minds, in which they'll aspire to something greater. Little Eldrick Woods decided he was going to be the world's greatest golfer when he was 4 or 5 years old. Just aspired to something greater. And they will understand ultimately a great power. The power of visualizing achievement. Visualizing achievement. It sounds mystical, but it's real. Some people visualize achievement. I can tell you one thing from my somewhat inconsistent adventures in golf. When I visualize a bad shot, I always have a bad shot. It's something about the mind and the body that don't get hooked up when you have visualize bad. In fact, when you visualize fears, the Bible says your fears often come upon you. When your fears are so real you can almost taste them, you seem to empower the world to bring those fears upon you. And it's the same way in achievement. When a child has some influence in his or her life that causes them to visualize what they can be. You know, you could be an excellent singer, an excellent writer, an excellent lawyer, an excellent preacher, whatever it may be. And they begin to visualize achievement. They aspire to it. And on the other hand, when a person gets a label on them, because either their parents or others label them as stupid or always making mistakes or always following up, or they get that reputation in school, it's just like they wear a failure label right on their forehead. And they live down to how they're viewed, rather than living up to what they could aspire to. And therefore, it's important to visualize achievement ourselves and to help others, especially the young, visualize their achievement. Now you say, is that just pop psychology? No. In the Hall of Fame, there are only people, now I'm not talking about Cooperstown, I'm talking about God's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, there are only people who visualized achievement before they had it. Why? Because the key component of that achievement is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the essence of faith is visualizing achievement. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. And so if a person can, by God's hand, visualize achievement, that vision in faith can turn into concrete achievements for God. Abraham visualized a city that had foundations whose maker and builder was God. And he rose above the princes of his day, the wealthy and affluent princes of his area, prestigious princes of his day, and aspired for something greater, to be a father of the faithful, to be a man of God. And he visualized a place that he didn't even know where it existed. And he went to that place as God's pilgrim. And we're going to see that a key thing in Gideon's life, in becoming one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, is that someone was introduced to him who visualized achievement for him. And somehow that visualization of achievement was transformative in his life and turned him into from a skittish coward into a great and courageous warrior. That's the power of visualization. So we are going to talk today about Gideon, the power of visualization. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's understand this particular lesson from Judges chapter 6 in three senses. First of all, let's understand Gideon at the outset as a subservient victim. If you perceive yourself as a victim in life, and you can't get outside the prison of that victimhood, you can't achieve anything meaningful in life. And Gideon, by his own perception here, was a victim of his genes, his family, his tribe, and an angry and oppressive nation called the Midianites. Let's understand the condition. The condition of the people was oppression. They were oppressed by the Midianites. Midianites were people who were a nomadic people, generally ranged in current Jordan. The old timers used to call it Transjordan, on the east side of the Jordan River. And if you look from the Dead Sea across east, you see the mountains. Those are the mountains of Moab, while the Midianites were a bit south of those Moabites. But they at this time were a mighty nation. And they were putting the squeeze on the people of Israel. How were they doing it? Well, the Israelites do their little gardens and plow their fields, sow their seeds. And when they just came up and when the fruit on their fruit trees was ripe, numberless Midianites would come storming into the land and say, "Thank you very much for growing our crops this year." And they would eat all their food. They would slaughter some of their cattle and lambs and have a big barbecue. They would take all the fruit from their trees and leave the Israelites penniless, like the bully in the high school locker room who demands every little 97-pound weakling give him a quarter so he doesn't beat him up. These were bullies written large, the Midianites. And in fact, they just didn't come over the Jordan a few miles and then go back to their homeland. They spread out through all of the promised land as far as Gaza. Gaza's in the news now. The Israelites gave it as a good faith gesture to the Palestinians. The result was 1,000 rockets being sent back, or 10,000 rockets being sent from Gaza back into Israel. In any case, it's on the Mediterranean on the way to Egypt. And so you have these numberless Midianites storming in anytime there's some food and say, "Thank you very much, that's ours." And these people, the Israelites, are downtrodden. They're under the jackboot of these Midianites who are too powerful for them, have too many numbers for them, and the Israelites are oppressed. The word oppression is rooted in the word press, as in pressure, as in squeezed. They were victimized by an angry group of bullies, and therefore they were denuded of all their good fruits of their labor. So we've got a condition here, and Gideon is a member of the nation that is oppressed by their neighbor. Why is this happening? Well, God sends a prophet. There is a cause for this oppression, and it's sin. You recall that the whole book of Judges is written at the period of time between Joshua and his conquest of the land, as he led his people, who had been in the wilderness for 40 years after being delivered from Egypt, through the Jordan River, saw the walls of Jericho fall down, and took the land that God had given them as a matter of promise. The old nations had lost their lease on the land. And therefore, God, because it's his land, he's the owner, gave them their notice to quit, and Joshua enforced that notice to quit the premises in a very straightforward way. But after Joshua, there was no natural successor, and for 400 years, the people had a periodic bouts of oppression by people around them. What would happen is the people would sin, and as a result of that sin, God had raised up an enemy, in this case the Midianites. Those people would oppress the Israelites, squeeze them, make their life miserable. The people finally would get so oppressed they would cry out to God. God, in his mercy, would then raise up a charismatic leader, a powerful leader, a judge, in this case Gideon. That judge would rout the enemy. The people would have freedom and liberty and dignity. And then they'd fall into sin again in the same pattern. God would raise up another enemy. 7 times in the book of Judges, this Ferris wheel goes around. Well, the prophet comes and points out to them why they're suffering. A curse causeless does not come, the proverb says. And the people were unable to connect up the dots between their current misery and the cause of that misery. Just like with 50 million babies murdered in the U.S. and with a whole variety of vicious behavior breaking out throughout society, people cannot connect up the dots between those moral failures, those defiances of God's law, and some of our current economic and other miseries. They think they're totally unrelated. They don't get it because they don't connect the dots and put them into the constellation that God wants them to see. We have a prophet here. The problem is sin. And then we have the effect on the character of the people. It has many effects on the character of the people. They're scared out of their mind. That is to say, instead of fighting, rising up and saying, "I'm not going to take that from you, you bullies," they run to caves. Instead of fighting, they flee. And they're huddled in caves. "Oh, I hope the Midianites don't see us. They're too strong for us." In fact, they're so skittish and scared that they don't dare have their oxen tread the grain in Gideon's case, he's up in the hills with a wine press looking all around for Midianites, and he's making himself just a couple little loaves, enough grain for a couple little loaves of bread. He's smiting the grain with a rod rather than having the oxen do the work. So he's in a wine press and he's beating it, as they often did if they just wanted a very small portion of grain, so he can at least have a loaf of bread or two as a result of his labor. They're scared. They're skittish. And their self-image is woeful. You know, there's something about being oppressed that gets inside your head and your soul. People wondered at why people who were taken by the Chinese communists and tortured and oppressed often became sympathetic with their captors. Why the rich young lady, Patty Hearst, when she was kidnapped by the Symbionese Liberation Army and thrown in a trunk and abused sexually and physically and beaten and blindfolded, why ultimately she was seen in a poster with a machine gun in her hand as part of the Symbionese Liberation Army. There's something that happens to the human psychology when it's deeply threatened and deeply oppressed that sometimes sympathizes with the oppressor and other times simply has no virility left. It has no elasticity of soul left. There's something that gets inside your heart when you're oppressed. And we see this is Gideon. Gideon is hardly a model of courage. Gideon views himself as the runt of the litter, of the least family, of the least tribe, the last, the littlest, the least. In fact, in a play by Paddy Chayefsky called Gideon, when the angel of the Lord comes to him, he almost jumps 3 feet in the air. He's afraid of his own shadow. And there is something about being squeezed and oppressed that takes away your dignity. It takes away your sense of acceptance of self, who you are and who you can become. And if you're always moping around as a victim and thinking about all the things you can't do and all of your weaknesses, when oppression gets inside of your head, you're worthless. You can't aspire to anything great because you do have to believe. As the old New York Mets turnaround proved, the worst team in baseball for many years, they used to be the butt of jokes. Their outfielders would run to each other. They have a whole series of bloopers that the Mets did under Casey Stengel when he tried to take this new franchise and make something of them. And suddenly they had their miracle year, and they won the World Series. And their slogan was, "You gotta believe, you gotta believe." And Gideon here is the picture of the subservient victim. He's just worried about the Midianites, and he's trying to eke out a humble living and get enough grain for maybe a loaf of bread. And he has no great aspirations until there comes a sudden visitor. He doesn't see him coming. He comes up upon him suddenly. He's introduced to us as the angel of the Lord. He is the angel of Jehovah. Verse 11. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained to Joash the Ezrite and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him. So let's understand that this angel of the Lord is an Old Testament way of referring to a visitation by Jesus in his Old Testament form. Before he took on fully human flesh and became our Savior in the New Testament, Jesus came down in the Old Testament in the form of the angel of the Lord. We know that because he does not resist worship, and he has sometimes very special redemptive messages. When this angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with thee," he is with him. He's right there. This great angel of the Lord Jesus, with a special message for this subservient victim. First of all, there is the appearance, a surprising appearance by someone sitting under an oak tree. And we can believe that it was unusual angelic appearance that immediately was somewhat stunning when you're talking to a person who is an angel and manifests some of the appearance of the angel. This sudden visitor has a particular address to Gideon that shows that he is acquainted with him before Gideon is acquainted with him. You know, sometimes people come up and say those terrible words, "Oh, do you remember me?" That's a terrible thing to say to people, because then you either have to lie or take a resort to nuance. What do you say? "Oh, you look familiar." And then when the person says, "Daddy," you know, then you know you're losing it. You just know you're losing it a little bit at that point. But it's a terrible thing to say, but some people know you before you know them, and that always raises some issues for you. How does that person know me when I don't know that person? And so here we have this acquaintance of a person who suddenly appears, has an angelic appearance, and knows Gideon. Gideon doesn't know him. The third thing I think we can get from this is that this visitor seems to be authoritative. Speaks with absolute command, without ambiguity, as though he has full authority to say what he's going to say. You know, many Christian careers, whether it's working in a mission, whether it's working as a missionary, whether it's a pastor, a preacher, Sunday school teacher, bus worker, author, whatever it may be, start with a person with a very low self-image, feeling oppressed and squeezed, being part of a sinful environment, sinful culture, sinful family, having a skittishness, scaredness about trying anything new or significant, and believing they're the runt of the litter, they have no talents for God. And suddenly they meet this sudden visitor, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes, and a very special appearance through his word or through a testimony, through the word of God. And God speaks to that individual heart with some authority and says, as he says to Gideon, "Go." Go. Stop hiding out. You got to go. William Carey had this kind of experience. He's busy putting heels on shoes and half soles and coming up with sandals for a few Scottish families in his area, eking out an existence sort of hand to mouth. And God comes to him and awakens in him a vision that he can go to India, going around the perilous Cape of Good Hope around South Africa, go to India and translate the Bible into a whole variety of languages. Now, how can that happen? How can this shoemaker, without any pretension, without any education, without any particular aptitude, be turned into a linguist who alters the course of tribes and nations and peoples? It's because he has a meeting with a visitor. He has a meeting with the Lord. So here we have it. Gideon, the power of visualization, first of all, he starts as the subservient victim. Condition? Oppression by Midian. Squeezed. The cause? The prophet comes before the angel and says, this is happening because of sin. The characteristics of the people are seen in Gideon himself. He has ingested, as it were, the character of the people round about him. Skittish, scared, his self-image is zero. And then comes the visitor. This appearance out of nowhere of the angel addressing him as though he knows him with authority. And then we have the key point. We have a surprising visualization. Not of what Gideon is right then, but what he can be. Well, perhaps he has the coals that can be fanned into that flame, but the Lord thinks more highly of him than he thinks of himself. And the Lord Jesus, in his Old Testament appearance as the angel of the Lord, visualizes surprising, shocking, stunning things of what he can become. Now just think, if the children in our Sunday school could awaken to that kind of stunning and surprising achievement, they could visualize doing something great with their life. That's halfway there to the battle. This surprising and stunning ability to visualize what God could do through their life. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. First of all, there's a surprising visualization with respect to his character. He is visualized as having a mighty, robust character. You know, when your parents trust you, and they visualize good character in you, you want to live up to that. I know a man said, worse than any beatings that my parents could have given me would be that look of disappointment when they had believed in me and trusted in me and visualized for me a good character, and I had fallen down. Just the look of my parents. And when my parents continued to trust me and uphold me and visualize for me a life of good character rather than saying, you low-down runt, you liar, there you go again, you'll never be anything but a dirtbag kid. Well, kids tend to live down to that visualization as well. And here comes the angel of the Lord and says, go in this thy strength. Go in this. What strength does he have? He's a coward. He's there trying to grind his grain. And there the Lord is telling him he's something else. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man. Secondly, it's a visualization of something else he doesn't appear to have. And that's courage. A mighty man of valor. We'll spell it the English way here. Mighty man of valor? I don't think so. He is like the rest of the Israelites in the face of oppression. He's hiding out. He doesn't want anything to do with the Midianites. He wants no piece of them. He's just afraid they're going to come thronging through the country and taking all their grain and taking all their animals, as they always do at harvest time. He's got not a scintilla of courage. He is afraid of his own shadow. But God visualizes for him something special. That he's a man of valor. Again, something that works in our own character. When we visualize for ourselves, or we visualize for our children, we visualize for others what they can become. And finally, there's a visualization of conquest over the Midianites. Go in this thy strength, thou mighty man of valor. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, what are we going to do? And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? You are going to have a tremendous conquest. You are going to overcome the Midianites. Now, his response is still not full of faith, even with his visualization. He said, can I have some evidence of this? How about just a shred of evidence that I can rely on that this can possibly be true? How what I know I am can be transformed in what I can be according to your word. And God, as we'll see next week, gives him that evidence. Well, here's Gideon. Gideon reflects a common precondition for people to do something great in life. And that is the power of visualizing achievement. Without that power of visualizing achievement, without some ideal to seek to live up to, without some goal or mission in life of what you can accomplish with God's help, you'll not do anything in life. And this is the classic case. The lowest, the least, the runt of the litter who doesn't seem to have any courage whatsoever is, after meeting the Lord, transformed into a mighty man of character, a man of great courage, and a man who conquers, not only for himself, but for his people. Let's ask the Lord to help us visualize achievements for him. Father, we thank thee for this lesson. We pray that we would be able to visualize those achievements thou dost want for us in the spiritual realm. It says, they that know their God shall do exploits. And we want to do exploits for our God. We know that in order to do that, we have to have a meeting with God. May we meet with thee, Lord, and get thy mission directly from thee for our lives. If there's anyone here today who's never met with God personally in salvation, we pray they'll do that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.